So we've been working through Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. We're in chapter 6, and we're in the second half of the chapter, which begins at verse 14. Let me remind you of what's going on here, what lies behind Paul's words. The people of the world, the unbelievers who lived in Corinth, had their own way of looking at things, their own scale of values. And part of that was the way that they assessed people. The unbelievers of Corinth admired people who were strong. They looked up to people who were powerful and rich, people who were high achievers, people who had dynamic personalities and a record of success. The unbelievers in a town like Corinth admired people who were winners and behaved like it. They admired highly educated people, people who could show off their learning when they spoke in public. They admired people who were pushy and domineering and decisive. And they looked down on people who came over as weak or struggling, people who didn't have money, people who were uneducated, people who did manual jobs, people who had had bad life experiences. The unbelievers who ran society in Corinth and put up statues to people who they thought of as successful, and they ignored people they thought of as failures. That was the prevailing mindset of people in Corinth. And sadly, those attitudes, that scale of values, had rubbed off on the believers, the Christians who made up the church in Corinth, at least on many of them. Without realizing it, these believers had just absorbed the mindset, the attitudes of the world around them. And that affected the way they related to each other, it affected the way they tried to run the church, and especially it affected the way that they thought of Paul. You see, Paul was the sort of person who was looked down on in Corinth. The ordinary people of Corinth, the unbelievers, they looked at Paul and they didn't see a strong, dynamic, successful character. They saw a man with lots of problems. They saw a man who seemed always to be in trouble. And from their point of view, he was a bit of a weakling. They thought of Paul as uneducated, a weird character, a figure of fun. They called him a fool, or worse than a fool. And sadly, many of the Christians in Corinth looked at Paul in just the same way. Instead of seeing him from God's point of view, they looked at him in exactly the same way as the unbelievers of Corinth. They found Paul a bit embarrassing. And they made it clear that it wasn't him they were going to be looking to for leadership. They marginalized him. They treated him coldly. And that's why Paul, here in chapter 6, verses 11 to 12, has to appeal to these believers in Corinth to open their hearts to him again, to remember what they owe him. They're his own children in the Lord. He's speaking to them as their father in Christ. He led them to Christ. So why are they so restricted in their affections towards him? He says, I'm speaking as to my own children. Widen your hearts also. Make room in your hearts for me. But then in verse 14 onwards, he also has to warn them. He's warning them that they are much too closely aligned with the unbelievers around them. They're letting unbelievers shape the way that they think and act. They're being steered by unbelievers in the way they treat him. And for that matter, in everything else as well. Whether they're acting as individuals or whether they're acting as a church, they're being led the way that unbelievers want to go. And Paul warns them that they can't afford to be lined up with unbelievers in that way. This is the way he puts it in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And I know I've explained that picture which Paul uses already. You wouldn't link together in a yoke two different animals. Animals who are different in size or strength or habits. The stronger one would be trying always to steer the way, to steer the weaker one the way he wants to go. Well, Christians, says Paul, can't afford to have that sort of relationship with unbelievers, where the unbelievers can steer the way that they think or behave. Believers mustn't let unbelievers shape their attitudes and their priorities and their way of looking at things. The fact is that believers and unbelievers are pulling in two completely different directions. We're not on the same team. Even though non-Christians may be very kind and very generous and very helpful, or even though they may do lots of good things, in the end they live in a different world from Christians. They're driven by different motives. They see everything differently. They're serving different masters. They're heading towards different destinations. And we can never afford to forget that. We looked last week at the string of rhetorical questions in verses 14 and 15. Question 1, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? The believer is committed to righteousness. And that doesn't just mean doing nice, good things. It means that the believer is committed to living a life of total obedience to God, seeking God's glory in everything, following God's commandments in every detail. He's committed to righteousness, while the unbeliever is committed to lawlessness, which doesn't mean that he never does good things. It means that he doesn't see himself as being bound by God's authority. He wants to think of himself as having the right to be himself, to do what he thinks best, to follow his own moral code, to do what seems right in his own eyes. He's lawless just because he's not committed to obeying God's law regardless. So the believer is committed to righteousness. The unbeliever is committed to what he calls freedom and what Paul calls lawlessness. Question 2, what fellowship has light with darkness? The believer has seen the light. The light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The believer knows that God is glorious, wonderful, majestic, beautiful, and supremely important. The believer knows God as he really is. And that means that the believer can see the world as it really is. The believer knows why the world exists. He knows why he himself exists. He knows why there's beauty in the world and why there's suffering in the world. The believer knows the meaning of history, what the great plan is that God is working out through history. The believer knows where this world is going and how it will end. He knows that all things are from God and through God and for God. He lives in light. He can see things clearly, but the unbeliever is in darkness. He can't see the light of God's glory. And that means he can't see anything else right either. He or she doesn't even know why he exists. He doesn't know why he's here in this world. He doesn't know where he's going. He's blind. He's in darkness. And then question three, Paul asks, what accord, what agreement has Christ with Belial? The believer loves one person beyond anything and everything. The believer loves Christ, and he serves Christ, and he follows Christ, and he trusts Christ for everything. Christ is his master. But the unbeliever has his master as well. Paul calls him Belial, Satan. Though the unbeliever may be unaware of it, every unbeliever is a member of Satan's kingdom. He's following Satan's agenda. Even in his good deeds, he's a pawn in Satan's game. Satan's more than happy for the unbeliever to live a kind, decent life, providing that he lives it without reference to God. Do you see how stark the contrasts are that Paul draws between the believer and the unbeliever? Between what we, if we're Christians, are committed to being and what the unbeliever is. And then Paul's fourth question is this: what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Your portion is what you own, what belongs to you, what's been allocated to you. What's the portion of a believer? What's God given to the believer? God's given us himself. His own love, his own presence, his promises, his riches, his own life to share forever. Not just in this world, we have eternal life. And that's our portion. But what portion does an unbeliever have? The wrath of God hanging over him in this world. And then ruin. And despair. And misery forever. The day will come when every unbeliever, every person who isn't joined to Christ, will be banished from the presence of God, will be driven out into the darkness. And there in the darkness, they'll be stripped of the last traces of God's mercy. Here in this world, the sins that are there in their heart have never been allowed to take them over completely. God's mercy has kept them back from evil. God's kindness has kept so much goodness alive in the heart of the unbeliever. But there, when they're finally driven out from God's presence, all that will have gone. They'll be creatures who simply cannot feel love, or kindness, or generosity, or loyalty. The unbeliever who hears God's word on the last day, "Depart from me," is going to become an utterly self-centered creature, filled with cruelty and hatred and rage and bitterness and lust and selfishness forever. They won't just be in the darkness. The darkness will be in them. To be cut off from God is to be cut off from goodness. Here in this world, there are believers who are unbelievers here in this world who are really lovely people. They're generous and they're trustworthy and they're kind and they're hardworking. But they believe that their goodness comes from within themselves, that it's something natural to them or something that they've developed for themselves. So they don't think they need a saviour. They don't think they need the Lord Jesus. They don't think they need God. And in the end, they won't have God. God will simply say to them, "You've chosen to live without me. That's what you wanted, so now you shall have what you wanted. Go." And they'll go. They'll go into the darkness that they've chosen, where there is no goodness and no hope and no love. And that is their portion. That's the portion they have chosen for themselves. Paul asks, what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Are you a believer today? Have you come to that point where you know you've got no built-in goodness of your own? Have you realized that at the center of your being is selfishness and pride and greed and that wanting to be independent of God? Has that driven you to the Lord Jesus? Have you pleaded with the Lord Jesus to save you from your sin and to give you a new heart? Have you trusted yourself to Jesus himself? Have you experienced his power saving you? Are you a member of the kingdom of Jesus now? Is Jesus your Saviour and your Lord? Well, if those things are true, you have a wonderful portion. You have everything that's really worth having, because you have God's love, which can never be taken away from you. And you have God's power working for you, working everything together for your good. And you've got God's life, God's endless life in your soul today. You've got God's riches, everything that God owns or could create in all the universe. He's promised to share it all with you forever. Your portion is beyond imagining. You have got so much to be happy about today. But my fear is that there are some people here who have never come to Jesus Christ. You've never put yourself under his protection. You've never looked to him to save you from your sins. What's your portion? God's wrath. The fury of the infinite God. Ruin, despair, darkness, shame. Your portion is that you are going to become an utterly evil, conscienceless monster forever. If you don't have God through Jesus Christ, that is what you will become. There are times maybe when you look into your heart now and you're horrified to find out what you're capable of, what feelings and what sins there are inside you. If you don't come to Christ, then you will go into the outer darkness, where there will be nothing but evil filling your soul forever. So I say, come to Christ now. Some of you have put off trusting yourself to Christ. Sunday after Sunday, week after week, year after year. And you've found 1,000 reasons to do it. Well, come to him now. In your heart, call out to him and then be baptized. Because that's the outward way in which you say, I'm coming to Christ. You need him so much, so come to him. Paul wants his readers in Corinth to see just how far apart believers and unbelievers really are. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? And he wants believers to see how foolish it is for them to yoke themselves together with unbelievers. If we're believers, we need to take that so seriously. Does that mean we shouldn't care about unbelievers? Well, no, it doesn't mean that at all. We must care about people who are unbelievers. Jesus said more than that. He said we must love them. We must be prepared to do everything we can, whatever it costs us, to help unbelievers. Does it mean that we shouldn't have friends who aren't Christians? No, it doesn't mean that either. Jesus was known as the friend of sinners. We can befriend unbelievers. And we can watch football with them, and we can play badminton with them, and we can go out for meals with them, and we can welcome them into our homes and go into their homes. We want to make friends with unbelievers. Does it mean that we mustn't like unbelievers? Is there something wrong if we find that we actually like unbelievers and enjoy their company? No, it doesn't mean that. I've said already, unbelievers can be lovely people. I've got some wonderful non-Christian friends, people whom I like immensely. And they're thoughtful, and they're funny, and they're caring, and they're kind, and they do anything for you. Of course I should find those things attractive about them. It's God who's given them those lovely, likeable traits. But I must never forget that they are unbelievers. And that means that ultimately they are lawless. They're not submitting to God. They want to be independent of God. They think that their lives belong to themselves. And it means that they're in darkness. They can't actually see anything right. So that their priorities, their way of looking at the world will never be right. It will always be warped. And it means that they belong to Belial. However well Satan keeps himself hidden, he's there pulling their strings. Maybe just a twitch here, just a little tug there to keep them playing the part that he wants them to play. But he's still their puppet master. It means that whatever they've got, they've not got the most important thing of all. They've not got God. They've not got the only source of goodness. I have to see them as God sees them, as God knows them to be. Otherwise, I'll start thinking that their priorities, their values, are normal. And they're not. Yeah, they're normal in the sense that they're shared with millions of other people. But their values are not normal. Because they don't match God's norms. The norms of truth. I mustn't let my thinking be shaped by theirs. I mustn't take them as an example of how to live or how to spend my money or how to use my time. I mustn't let them tell me who I should admire or what are acceptable subjects of conversation. I've got to consciously keep that mental and emotional space between myself and them. Of course, it's not just people we know personally who can affect our thinking. If you're a member of any group of people, then their attitudes are likely to rub off on you if you're not careful. So you're one of a team of workers in an office. Well, there's a camaraderie builds up between you, isn't there? You chat together in the coffee breaks. Occasionally you go out for a meal when it's somebody's birthday. And there's a tone set when you're together chatting. There are some things people smile about, and there are some things that people are shocked by. People take it for granted that everyone else in the group sees things the same way they do. And bit by bit, they do see things the same way. You know, it'd be the same if it were youngsters in the same form at school, people who belong to the same golf club. There's such a thing as peer pressure when you've got a group to do things together. And we can be shaped by it consciously and unconsciously. And it goes wider than that. It's not just groups we mix with face to face. We're part of society. And society has its norms. The attitudes, the values, the judgments that are just taken for granted by the media and in the education system and in those value statements that you see pinned up in doctors' waiting rooms or on the college notice board. Every time you read a newspaper, whether it's a print copy or on the web, every headline in one way or another is shaped by the value system of the editors. And they want you to share their value system. Or they take it for granted that you already do. I looked at the newspaper headlines this morning. I don't recommend doing that on a Sunday morning, but I wanted to have up-to-date examples. Every newspaper this morning has lots of space devoted to a retired tennis player called Boris Becker and to an actress called Rose Leslie. What are they telling us? That these are significant people. That these are the people we ought to know about. Well, I can think of people who seem to me a great deal more significant. Andrew Brunson, languishing in a Turkish prison. None of the newspapers are reporting on his plight, because the world says he's insignificant. Rose Leslie, now we look up to her. She's somebody we all ought to know about. Andrew Brunson is irrelevant. Here's a headline from one newspaper this morning. Saudi women take to the road after ban lifts without the feminist pioneers who drove reforms. You don't need to understand what it's all about. Just ask yourself that. Is that neutral reporting? Or is there a message there? Pioneers. Pioneers are noble people, aren't they? Brave people. People who are ahead of their time. People to be admired. Saudi women take to the road after ban lifts without the feminist pioneers who drove reformed. People who campaign for feminist causes are by definition pioneers. We should follow where they lead. Do you see? Even the headline is intended to shape the way you view the world. The opinion columns in the newspapers are openly trying to shape the way you think. But every news story is trying to shape you as well. But as I say, it's not just the newspapers. Every talk given at assembly in school, even the questionnaires you're asked to fill in when you're in hospital, they're all aimed to make you think that there are some things which everyone must take for granted. The message is, everybody does it, you must do it too. So personal friendships, peer pressure within a group, the outlook of a whole society. Christians have to be aware of the ways that the thinking of unbelievers rubs off on us. And then we have to resist that process. Consciously, actively. And Paul is telling us here how we do that. Very briefly, four ways in which this passage teaches us that we're to guard ourselves. Firstly, and it's very obvious, we must realize when it's happening. Paul says to these believers in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. He obviously thinks that that's what's happening. But do you think they had realized it? I don't think so for a moment. If you had asked them, are you tied in with unbelievers? Are they steering you? Are they controlling you the way that a stronger animal would control a weaker animal in a yoke? What would these Corinthian Christians have said? Of course not. It took Paul to point out to them that that's what was happening. They needed to realize it. The fact is that individual believers and churches can be taking on board the world's thinking without even realizing it. I'll give you an example. Some time ago, I read a book about Christian marriage, about how Christians prepare for marriage, about the way that the wedding itself should be arranged and conducted, about how they settle into marriage, and so on. Now, the writer of that book is very well known as a Bible preacher. And in this book, he insists that we must follow the Bible at every point. But as I'm reading the book, I find myself saying, hang on, where is he getting this from? Where is he getting that from? He takes it for granted that Christian young people will form girlfriend-boyfriend relationships. He takes it for granted that it's for young people to start courting somebody of their choice without parents helping them to find a partner. He takes it for granted that the bride's family will pay for the wedding. He takes it for granted that the wedding will involve the legal registration of the marriage. Now, forget about whether he's right or wrong about any of those issues. I just want to know, why does he take those things for granted? And the answer is simply because they're the traditional norm of UK society. He's just borrowed all these assumptions from the secular world, and he hasn't even realised that that's what he's doing. We need to learn to question our own ideas at every point. Why do I believe what I believe about such and such? Where did I get that idea from, that this is the way to do X or Y? Did I learn it from the Bible? Or have I just picked it up from the world around me? We've got to recognize when we are being shaped by the world's thinking. Secondly, we must keep in mind what believers are and what unbelievers are. Now, we've been talking about that again this morning, so I'm not going to expand it at length. But we must always keep those big contrasts in mind. Believers, righteousness, light, Christ. Unbelievers, lawlessness, darkness, Belial. The portion of unbelievers, cut off from God, death, corruption. The portion of believers, God, everlasting life, holiness. Whether you're having a meal with unbelieving friends, or whether you're chatting in the common room, or whether you're watching a news program, you have always got to keep those facts somewhere at the back of your mind. I'm different from these people. Their thinking, their priorities, their master, their destiny is different from mine. I may like these people. I may care about these people. They may be good friends whom I thank God for, but they're different from me. Thirdly, we must soak ourselves in Scripture so that our thinking, our priorities, our choices, our lifestyle are constantly being shaped not by the world but by God's Word. What does Paul go on to do in these verses? After giving that big command, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, and after showing how different believers and unbelievers are and must be, what does Paul do? He lets loose an avalanche of Bible passages. Passage which the Corinthians need to think about and take heed of and put into practice. Do you see the second half of verse 16 and on through verse 17 and then verse 18? It's one long string of Bible quotes, and they're taken from all over the Old Testament. He's echoing here probably 15 or so different Old Testament verses. And he's expecting the Corinthians to recognize them. Now, we'll be looking at those verses in more detail, God willing, in coming weeks. But just take this on board. Paul wants these Corinthians to be soaked in Scripture, because that's what will defend them against the propaganda and the attractions of the world. Just take one example. Right at the heart of this chain of verses is this command in verse 17. Go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. You see it there in verse 17. It's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 11. And what's it about? It was a call to Israelites who had been living in Babylon, in a pagan, unbelieving society, a society which worshipped idols. God told the Israelites to come out from among the Babylonians, to travel back to the land of Israel, to build a new distinctive community where they could be free from Babylonian control and influence. God told the Israelites back then that they had to be prepared to break with the society around them, to be different, to be separate. And now Paul takes that Old Testament verse and he applies it to these believers in Corinth. He's not telling them to leave Corinth physically, but he is saying to them that they have got to make their break with Corinthian society. And they've got to build a church where people will think differently and act differently from the society around them. They've got to come out and be separate. Do you see? From now on, when these believers are reading from Isaiah, they'll understand that that Old Testament book is a call to them to be different from the unbelievers around them. And that'll have its knock-on. When they read Ezra or Nehemiah, they'll read those books and they'll be reminded that making that break can be very hard and costly, but that it has to be done. And when they read Malachi, they'll be taught that that's a break that has to be made not just once, but has to be kept up year after year as different situations arise. They need to be soaked in the Bible. They need to be listening to its reminders again and again, and so do we. And fourthly, lastly for this morning, we must realize that there are some relationships which are just too dangerous for us, that we must break out of, if it's possible to do so, or that we must never choose to enter in the first place as believers. You know, it's possible to listen to the radio or to read a newspaper without becoming yoked with the reporters and the editors, without becoming committed to going where they want you to go. It's possible to be one of a team of workers in a company without being yoked with the others, without buying into their way of looking at things. It's possible to have close friends without being yoked to them, if they're prepared to accept you as a friend, knowing that you're not going to budge. But there are some relationships where just to be in those relationships inevitably means being yoked with unbelievers. Paul talks in verse 16 about worshipping idols. He makes it clear that worshipping idols is simply not an option for Christians. Well, in Corinth, there were some trades where all business was done in the heathen temples. To be in those trades involved worshipping idols. So if a Christian was a partner in such a business, what did he have to do? He had to get out of it. marriage is the supreme example of a relationship where if you're married to an unbeliever, you're in a yoke where you'll constantly be pulling in different directions. There are folk in this church who have unbelieving marriage partners, folk who came to Christ when they were already married. Well, the Lord Jesus gives those folk grace each day to face the challenges and the sorrows of that situation. But for a believer to put himself or herself knowingly into such a situation is just folly. To lock yourself together with someone who is committed to lawlessness and who lives in darkness and who belongs to the kingdom of Satan, what believer could choose to do such a thing? How can you live in that situation and their attitudes not rub off on you? How can a Christian woman stand there in the wedding service and take solemn vows that she will love, honour and obey a non-Christian husband? How can a Christian man choose to marry an unbeliever knowing that his children will grow up being shaped and taught by someone who in their heart despises and rejects God? The Jewish people in Babylon were told, come out, be separate. God wanted their children not to grow up in Babylon with its heathen atmosphere, but in Jerusalem, in a community with God at the centre. Doesn't every believer want that for his or her children? Well, then, if there were no other reason, for that reason, it's unthinkable for a believer who's in a position to choose an unbelieving marriage partner to be the father or the mother of his or her children. Paul's words are so strong, and they may sound so harsh. Go out from their midst. Be separate from them. We must believe that the rewards and joys of being different outweigh all the cost. There is a cost. There was a cost for Jewish people who lived in Babylon. There was a great cost in them coming up from Babylon and making the trek to rebuild Jerusalem. And there will be a cost for any of us who are determined to be different from the world around us. Some of you are already paying that price. You've lost friends. Not because you didn't want their friendship, but they didn't want yours when they realized that you weren't going to budge or compromise on the things that God had said. Some of you have been ridiculed and labelled weird or accused of being offensive and bigoted. Some of you have been marginalised or sidelined or discriminated against. Do you think it's been worth it? Paul had been through all of that and much more. And Paul knew it was worth it. And he wanted those Corinthian believers to know it too. Listen again. Go out from their midst, be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then, says the Lord, I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. He's warning them that they're going to lose many of their relationships here in this world. But he himself will be their father. He himself will take them under his protection. They will discover his love in a new and richer way. We ask ourselves, what have we got to lose? Yeah. What we have to lose is the friendship and the approval of the world. But this world is passing away. What have we got to gain? We've got to gain the friendship and the fatherhood, the fatherly love of God, which is forever.